As we tackle the subject of leadership today, leadership specifically in the church, what does that look like? I would say this, leadership in the church is at a near crisis, if not a crisis. Now, before you think this is the sky is falling type of sermon, it's not. But there is a crisis of leadership we find ourselves in 21st century America. Why is that? What makes this a crisis? We see pastors who've adopted CEO mindsets and try to run church as if it's a business and seeking more help from the business world in guiding how a church is supposed to be run. Many have exchanged the title pastor for other titles. I'm not making this up. Titles such as cultural architect, thought leader, vision caster, even life coach. On top of that, that's the least of our worries. On top of that, we have an ongoing rash of unqualified men who either unqualified to begin with or became unqualified over time. Obviously, sexual immorality has happened. You see some of the biggest names in America. Vision giving way to greed and anger issues and spiritual abuse. We see the rise of celebrity pastors, some not by their fault, but by the fault of their followers maybe, but some by their fault. And so then there becomes authoritarianism, men who started with 200 maybe members and then grow to 10,000, literally 10,000 in their congregation, and it going to their heads and going to their hearts and finding themselves in a world of trouble. How is this possible? How has this happened? And that's not including all the ones we don't hear about that aren't celebrities. Well, we face the same issue, I believe, that the Israelites in the early New Testament church faced. We have been given God's word as a guide and an understanding of how his church is supposed to work and to function and to be built. We have God's word, but we don't want the blessing of obedience. And when I say we, I'm talking collectively, not us as Orchard Community Church. Though we are not perfect, we are striving for what the scriptures call us to. But the world, this crisis that's happening is because the church has been swayed by the world. It's been swayed by the flesh. It's been swayed by the devil. Our appetites are being filled in ways that God has not intended. The Bible paints a countercultural portrait of who is to lead God's church. J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book, Spiritual Leadership, says this: spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. Now, I want to clarify what spiritual means, because that term has been abducted by the world around us. We hear things like, oh, I'm spiritual, just not religious. That is the mantra of 21st century religious thought in America. No, what I'm talking about is those who are actually saved and indwelt by the Spirit. And that's what Oswald Sanders meant by that. John Piper expands on that in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It says, the more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. The world sets the agenda of the professional man. God sets the agenda of the spiritual man. There is an infinite difference between the pastor whose heart is set on being professional and the pastor whose heart is set on being the aroma of Christ. What does leadership smell like? The smell of Christ, the aroma. That's a worship that the ancient church would have understood when it comes to temple worship, the aroma of sacrifice to Christ. Richard Mayhew, in the book Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry, just says it quite plainly. Therefore, when we ask, what is a pastor to be and do? We must look to God's word for answers and not to the latest fads or theories that find their source in society rather than scripture or in culture, but not in Christ. How do we avoid this crisis? We look intently and carefully and unreservedly to the scriptures for this. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, which we're going to be in a lot today, Paul says to young Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In fact, literally, that means beautiful task. To be a leader in the church, to be an overseer, which is synonymous with the term pastor, shepherd, elder, bishop. Those all mean the same thing in Scripture. And when I use all of those terms today, I'm talking about the same thing. Those who are called to lead in the church, it's a beautiful task. It's a noble task. And so we want to let God's word inform us today. We must let God's word inform us today on how to lead the church and who is to lead the church and how that leadership is to take place, because that's how God has designed his church to be built. So we're going to do an overview today, what I often call an airplane view, or even just the fact that we're going to be in a lot of scriptures today. So buckle in. It's like we're putting the top down and it's going to be blowing fast. So be ready for it today. All to look at this quite simple main point. Hopefully as obvious as the sun rises. Godly men are called and gifted by God to lead his church. That's who's to lead the church. Godly men called and gifted by God to lead God's church. This is the fifth installment in this Better Together series as we forge this merger and as we understand what the church is to be and how it's built. The first week, we looked at the basics of church, Church 101, the togetherness of the church, the reason for the church. The second week, we looked at the importance of God's word, sound doctrine, and specifically expository preaching. 2 weeks ago, we looked at worship in the church and what worship is to look like. Last week, we looked at evangelism and mission of the church. And this week, we're looking at church leaders, a noble task. What are the characteristics of the men called to lead Christ's church? There's five general characteristics. Again, not exhaustive, but hopefully comprehensive today as we look at this. And know this because maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not a leader in the church. But it affects you, right? And we become an ascending church. It's kind of what we say. It's to put a positive spin on the fact that people leave here and move to other states. And so we send them out to places like Arizona and Texas and Nevada and Oregon and Washington and the Central Valley and Southern California because of the revolving door that is Silicon Valley in many ways. And so when you're looking for your next church, this is what you're looking for. You're looking for biblically based leadership, elders leading the church. Now, some of you too may in time aspire to the office of overseer. It's important also, very basically, to understand the roles and the governance and what's called the polity in the church. So let's take a look at these five. Give this overview. We're going to roll down the top now and go spinning. Turn to Titus chapter 1. This is one of two places that we're going to be back and forth on, as well as some other places today. Number one is shared responsibility. Leadership in the church is to be a shared responsibility, meaning it's not just one guy calling the shots. That one guy that calls the shots is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And so in that, he deputizes. And so Titus 1:5, we see this. Paul talking to Titus in this case, in leading the church, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. That's a place, right? We still call people of ill repute Cretans. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And we see that plurality throughout the New Testament. Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the church in Philippi and says, to the overseers. There's that word again. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul appeals to Timothy and reminds him that the elders laid hands on you. James 5:14, if anyone is sick, have the elders come and pray over you. Throughout the book of Acts, we see even in the early church, the idea that there's a plurality of elders. In Antioch, Acts 11:30, we see Paul. That's the church that Paul and Barnabas were sent out from, the elders of the church, the overseers. Chapter 14, verse 23, the elders in every church in Lystra. Chapter 15, verses 2, 4, and 6, there's a reference to the elders and the apostles in the church of Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verse 4, chapter 20, verse 17, elders. Why plurality? Church is a community. It's reflected in its elders. There's a diversity of the leadership. There's a diversity in the community of believers. Again, Christ is the head. It's a family. It's a body. The head can't, or the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. There's a connectedness there, and that's reflected in the leadership. Quite obviously, too, in a multiplicity of leaderships, a shared responsibility. Many hands share the burdens, the responsibility as a microcosm of the church. Some people, that's a little bit of a foreign concept. They think of the pastor, he has the term lead pastor. And so there's a senior pastor, a lead pastor, and so that he's elevated above, and so only his effect makes sense. I experienced this when I was a youth pastor, and I remember visiting someone in the hospital, and I showed up, walked in their hospital room, and their comment was, oh, they sent you. And I kind of laughed at that and went, yeah, I guess I don't count because I'm not the senior pastor in that, but there's a care. The soul care is an endless job. It's a shared responsibility, caring for the lives of the sheep. And so there's a blessing in that. You have multiple decision makers, the most common. Oh, yeah, I didn't think of that. And so you have different perspectives and diversity of voices. Super obvious, right? There's a unity that needs to take place in that too, moving forward. Hadn't thought of that. Often said that, hey, I think we should do this. That's a good idea. Have you thought about this? No, I hadn't thought of that. That comes through a multiplicity of voices and the decisions that need to be made. We've had to make about 1,000,001 decisions just this last year alone. And so there's a plurality there. There's a team mindset. And this is how Christ, as the head of his church, desires his church to function and operate, a plurality. You have a team of men, first responders in the church, the linemen, in a sense, who are there to care and to lead the church. That's the first one, a shared responsibility. Quite simple, quite obvious throughout the book of the New Testament. Number two is where I want to focus on for a little bit, because in many ways, it's the most important one. It's the keystone, the foundation of the rest of it. Because if this doesn't come together, number two, that I'll share with you in just a minute, the rest of it does not matter. And it's right at the crisis point that we see this. Number two is exemplary character. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Companion to Titus 1. They're very similar. 1 Timothy 3 is a little more detail to it. Just a little bit. I've already read to you chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read to you the rest. The saying is trustworthy. You can bet on it, in other words. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, we're not going to pick apart every little nuance there, but I want to give, again, an overview and understanding here. And the most important phrase in that is above reproach. It's the umbrella with which the rest of that falls under. To be above reproach. I've seen well-meaning churches choose men who are leaders in their field or in their industry and think that they can just easily lead in the church. And that's not so. The church is not a business. It is completely different in many ways. Yes, there are business aspects of it. There's a bank account. There's things that need to be paid. There's things like that that are similar. But at the core of it, it's different. It's a different thing. Verse 2 there, to be above reproach then is a spiritual man, someone who has received the gospel of Jesus Christ and who understands it, and it has taken hold of their life. They have placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation, and they understand to live by grace, to follow him all the days of their life. And that reflects in their character. To be above reproach is to be blameless, free from accusation. In Titus 1:6, similar word, it means no convincing evidence of wrongdoing. They're Teflon. Do we still use Teflon? Is it Califon? Whatever that is that things don't stick to, that's exactly what is being said here. There might be an accusation, but it doesn't stick. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that leaders are sinless. I hope you don't think I'm sinless. If you've been around me long enough, you know that that is not necessarily true. No one would be qualified if that was the case. Only Jesus, and that's why he's the head, because he's the sinless one, and this is his church. But what this is talking about is the pattern of life, the overall perception and reputation, the difference between a bad day and a bad year. All of us can stumble and trip. But what's the overall character? Now, there can be a moment that you can disqualify yourself for sure. We don't need to get into all the details of that, but yes, of course. But what's the pattern of life? Is he someone that you could point to in the church and say, be like him? Many churches overlook this. You see a church, like I mentioned earlier, that starts with just a few people and it grows to thousands of people over time. That kind of success goes to a guy's head, and there's things in his character that go unchecked, and the elders, maybe the fellow elders or others, kind of look the other way. Well, he's really successful. He's a really passionate speaker, and he's great to listen to, and he's done all this stuff. So, okay, so he's got an anger problem. Okay, so he's got some finance issues. No big deal. No, it's a very big deal. Because usually if it's one area that's suffering, it's more than one area that's suffering. It's not good to look the other way, and that happens, and then it's too late, and it explodes in everyone's face at a time when you can't turn back. You can't catch it in time. So we find here in 1 Timothy and Titus, not just a random wish list, but rather the depth and the quality of what this means to be above reproach. I kind of categorize it into four general categories. You see character in general. You see the positives in verse 2. Must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, a one-woman man. That doesn't mean he has to be married, but it means if he's married, that he's faithful to his wife. Sober-minded. He's self-controlled. He's respectable. He's hospitable. He's able to teach. We'll talk about able to teach. That's number 4 on this list, but we'll get there in a minute. These are spiritual men, men who've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so you begin to see what's taking place here is Christ-like qualities, godly. We see the negatives in verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, a positive there. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And we could all probably, if you've been in the church long enough, point to guys who've been disqualified for all of those things. Hospitable, I haven't ever seen that one quite, but it's still there. It's still important to be hospitable, to be welcoming to those. That's character. Verses 4 and 5, we see home life that's being addressed there. That he must manage his home life well. Manage means to preside, to lead. His household is more than just his kids, but his finances, his house, his wife. I've seen men disqualified because their wives are out of control, not following the character of God. It says to manage his household well, that he is good at this. That's what well means. Things are not in disarray because of neglect, incompetence, or harshness. Again, doesn't mean his children are perfect or his wife is perfect or that his home life is perfect, but it is exemplary in one way or another. Titus 1:6 talks about really, that's a more general term here in 1 Timothy 3 of of managing and oversight. Titus 1:6 seems to kind of hone in a little bit on older kids, that they must be faithful and listening. Some interpret that to be believers. We can't make our kids be believers. Boy, wouldn't that be great? We just make them be believers and all is good. But that they are faithful even if they're not. They're able to obey. And we see that exemplified in their homes. Howard Hendricks, famous professor of Dallas Theological Seminary, has a great quote on this. He says, the reason this is here, meaning that if your theology isn't working at home, don't export it. You're faithful in little, the scriptures say. You're faithful in much. And so your home is the first place that this is to happen. Then you're faithful in much. How can he not manage his home well and then manage the church, which is a bigger thing, a bigger family, a bigger aspect? There's character, there's home life, there's proven maturity. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Well, I've seen this before, celebrities. I remember, not to just pick on this guy, but Deion Sanders. Some of you remember that name from the 90s, two-sport guy. He gets saved, and I hope it was genuine. I don't know where he's at with that now, but he was saved. 6 weeks later, he's ordained as a pastor in his church. Unbelievable. That's not good for him. That's not good for the church. I've seen young men with aspirations. Oh, I want the prestige and glamour of being a pastor. Boy, what a wake-up call that'll be, won't it? And I've seen that with guys. Oh, yeah, it's awesome. Yeah, it's a noble task. Well, not that kind of noble. There's no throne there except for the ones that we sometimes have to plunge when nobody's looking, right? There's a proven maturity there. There's a battle tested. It doesn't mean they have to be older necessarily. That's not what elder. Elder can mean that, but it's not necessarily that they're older. But it's about maturity. Battle tested. Proven maturity, home life, character. Outsiders. There must be a good reputation with outsiders, with non-believers that they're in relation to. Be shocked to find out, one, that they're a Christian. And number two, that they were a church leader. Wow, that guy's a Christian? Oh, not only that, he's a leader in the church. Whoa. What is that preventing against? Well, in both of these last two, verses 6 and 7, is the devil's tactics, right? Puffs up the unproven guy, then he falls flat in ministry and sometimes leaves the faith because of it. An outsider, hypocrisy is a reputation killer, or immaturity is a reputation killer, and most importantly, Christ's reputation. See, as another hypocritical Christian. Guy's an elder in his church, but swears like a sailor. He's cheats on his taxes. He cheats his customers, those types of things. Everything else sinks or swims on the character of church leaders in regard to who they are and what they do. All other gifts don't matter. The guy may be an awesome preacher, but if he does not have character in his life, it will ruin the church. It will ruin him. It all falls under this. Now, the truth is, this is not a unique list just to elders and pastors, but really a description of Christians. If you look at this, it's not saying that, well, if you're not an elder, go ahead and have as many wives as you want or people as you want. You can be a jerk if you want to. That's okay. You're not an elder. Of course that. That's not what that means. It means these men who are to lead the church are to be examples, to be exemplary in this area. Elders and pastors are simply fit to model this. That's exemplary character, shared responsibility. And number three, humble care. Turn back to Titus 1:7. You'll see a key word here in this. As we understand it, we can sometimes go fast really quickly and we miss the significance of a word. In verse 7 in this section, for an overseer, he says in Titus 1:7, as God's steward, must be above reproach. There's that word again. Steward. Let's hone in on that for a second. That's a manager, a guardian. In that time and age, a steward was someone that a wealthy man would put in charge of his business or his house. And that steward must answer to that wealthy man. That's a description of church leaders. That wealthy man is the all-amazing God that we serve. We answer and are subject to him. So then, church leadership then is marked by humble care. to grow your church from 200 to 10,000 and then to act like you are the man is such an affront on who is ultimately in charge of the church. It can happen not just to those who have that kind of success, but there is a humble care, an under-shepherd, if you will. Turn to Acts chapter 20. We get an example of this in the book of Acts, which gives us the narrative of the early church and how the church expands and what takes place. We find ourselves here in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28. We see this humility. We see some symbols of what elders and leaders are called to be in parallels. This is what's said here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. This is Paul talking to the church here. He says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, we see the spiritual aspect, overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is the rich benefactor of the church, Christ, paying by the most precious substance, his blood. So we're responsible as leaders to him. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is shepherd talk here. Seeing them as shepherds, and we see that illustration. We'll see in just a minute as well. It says that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The shepherd here is to care for the flock. Why? Because fierce wolves could come in. We do that as pastors. Again, we're the linemen. There are people that we have not, over time in the 9 years that I have been here, have let in. The church is welcome to all, unless they're wolves. And we've caught some wolves on the way in. Men who teach false doctrine and know it. We don't want that to spread. We're the front line, first responders in this regard, humbly caring for the flock, knowing that it is on us to care. Now, that means that every individual is responsible and accountable for God, but we have a responsibility in our care. Turn to 1 Peter 5, where Peter speaks to the several churches here and exhorts them, as he says here. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, he says this, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter's not elevated, as some have done through history or his office. He doesn't have an office. He's an apostle, and that faded out upon the apostles' death. There's not a baton of apostles. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is an authority. This is a deputized authority, but not so that we can push people around in that authority. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yes, you're in leadership, but you're a humble leader because God blesses the humble. In that, don't let that power, as little as it may be, go to your head. The chief shepherd will call us to account. That's what Jesus described himself. Remember, I am the good shepherd, John 10, 11 and 14, one of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Follow his lead in the humble care of his sheep. As it says there in verse 5, be humble. This is who God looks to. This is counterintuitive to the world. Remember Matthew 20, 25 through 28 in my series on the cross taking life this last fall, unlearning what true greatness is. The world has a definition for greatness. Here's greatness in the kingdom of God. To be great, you must be the servant of all. Jesus exampled that as he became a ransom for us, it says. It's a contrast specifically in that passage to the Pharisees who led with all pomp and with all authoritarianism over the people. I remember talking to a young man who was desiring to be in ministry. He says, yeah, I just want to preach one day and have elders around me to do the dirty work. Sorry, there's no such role, there's no such job in God's kingdom. Pastors are called to smell like sheep because we are sheep. We're sheep who shepherd. Rather than live in lofty towers, we're called to humbly care for God's flock, not my flock. That's three: humble care, shared responsibility, exemplary character. And number four, entrusted teachers. Let's revisit that one. Entrusted teachers. Go back to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all. You may have noticed, and it's definitely deliberate, I keep saying men who lead the church. Men are called to lead the church. And here's some of the key reasoning, not the only reasoning in that. It's the way God has designed us. And we see that here and reflecting of that in 1 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. I'm sorry, not 15 and 16. Paul says this to Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, the idea here is not from the fall, but because of the way God has designed us, men are to lead. And so we see that, and one of the qualifications for an elder is able to teach in verse 2. And so this is a man's role. Men are meant to lead based on the creation, the way creation is. Different role, not superior because of this. But teaching in the church brings a level of authority and leadership. Can women teach? Absolutely. Opportunities in women's Bible study and through children's ministry and things like that. There are opportunities for that, for gifted women to that. We praise God for them and so grateful for them. But in an age of feminism, in an age of women's liberation, people wrestle with this. Maybe even those who believe it kind of cringe and go, ooh, Todd, don't say this. Is this being recorded? Yes. We don't need to be ashamed of this. This is what God has called us to do. Women aren't subservient and doormats in this, different roles. And God has called men to lead. And when men don't, women step up. And it's not the way God designed for it to be. Again, who and what dictates how the church is to be? The culture? But the culture is fickle. You can't trust the culture. You can't trust the voice of the crowd. It's ruined things forever. We trust God's word. So then we see this here, able to teach. It's the biggest difference between elders and deacons. We'll look at deacons in just a moment. And it doesn't necessarily mean that men must be gifted in their teaching, but able to, which means that they basically have a knowledge enough and have been around enough where they know more than just the basics of what it is to be in Christ's kingdom. And so much so, they can pass it on. They can pass it on. 2 Timothy 2:2, turn there. It's the next book over. Again, as Paul continues this type of thinking, and he says this to Timothy in this second book, in chapter 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teaching and preaching, as I spoke a few weeks ago, is incredibly important, and I'm not going to rehash what we learned there. But you must have knowledge and pass it on, what we're called to. Look at Titus 1:9. These are sobering words here, and go along with protecting against fierce wolves. Teaching is a part of that. Learning and teaching. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 9. He must, the elder, the overseer, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's how we protect against the fierce wolves. Be able to instruct in sound doctrine and to rebuke others. That's not exclusive to elders. In this particular case, that is, but entrusting to faithful men, but they definitely belong to this group. There's a conduit. You're receiving and you're teaching others. It's not just to accumulate all the facts and information about the Bible and go, oh, wasn't that great? But it's to pass it on because we're all one generation away from extinction. Now, God is sovereign and there's always a remnant, but that doesn't mean that we just do whatever. We saw that pattern with Israel. They forgot to teach. It's amazing that when they're wandering in the wilderness, the people didn't know the stories of how they got there. The next generation didn't know. They saw the plagues. They saw the parting of the water. They saw the fire and the thunder on the mountain. They saw all of this, and that generation didn't know. And it was so quick from generation to generation. They didn't know. They all didn't have Bibles. The men were failing in teaching to the next generation. We need to do more than just give our children and our grandkids Bibles. That's great. That's a start. But we need to help them open it up and explain it to them. How can we care for the flock and not feed it? This is how we feed it. As John MacArthur says in Pastoral Ministry book, he says, the God-ordained means to save, sanctify, and strengthen his church is preaching. And adding teaching to that here. We see that. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, further admonition to Timothy in regard to this. How do you care for the flock? You feed it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. You're growing as leaders. I'm growing as a leader. I feel in many ways I'm just starting after 25 years of being a pastor. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I love that verse. I hold it closely. James 3:1 also reminds us, not many of you should presume to be teachers because they incur a stricter judgment. It is a sobering and yet absolutely necessary role in the church, and especially among the elders. A church is birthed and built on the Word of God. Preaching and teaching of God's Word is of utmost importance in the way to nourish the church. How did Jesus restore Peter when Peter had denied him? What did he say to Peter three times at the end of the book of John? Peter, feed my sheep. What's he talking about? Put a meal plan together for the church? No. The meal plan is the Word of God. And what do we see 60 days later? We see Peter at Pentecost preaching. The same guy that denied him, with boldness, preaching to thousands and seeing 3,000 men come to faith, including women and children, maybe up to 9,000 people in one day. Through the preaching of the word, feeding the sheep, and continuing to do so, and seeing the church explode and scatter throughout the Roman Empire. We think we have it bad? They had people like Nero in charge, who liked to burn Christians at his dinner parties, as his tiki torches. Not making that up, that's history. And the church exploded. They couldn't contain it. Entrusted teachers. Fifthly, delegated support. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Told you we'd be bouncing around a little bit here. Acts chapter 6. As the church began and the needs arose, and we have a mega church of sorts in that church, there's a key aspect of pastor, elder, and overseer, and that's preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's so vital that they need delegated support. That's number 5, delegated support. They need help in this. There's a shared responsibility. It's so vital, the hard work of prayer and preaching, it needs support. Look at Acts 6, 1 through 7. This is familiar to some of you. It says this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint in the Hellenists, the Greek believers, arose, Greek Jews who are now believing in Christ, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. He's the guy that gets martyred right in the next chapter. And of the Holy Spirit, and of Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. There's some good names there for those of you who are going to give birth this year. Some good names right there. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And by the word of God, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Wow, they were saving those who should have already been saved. Isn't that incredible? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. We see here this delegated support that was needed here. That word there to serve is diakoneo. We get our word diakonos from, which means servant, which we get our word deacon from. These are deacons in the church. And here we find ourselves in 1 Timothy 3:8, after he talks about overseers, elders, pastors, the deacons. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. They prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So here we see deacons, similar list, focusing on character and reputation. They're not just a breathing volunteer, but one who is godly. And what's the difference between them and elders? We see a key difference is that there's no mention of teaching. Doesn't mean deacons can't teach, but it's not a requirement for that. In fact, they're there to help. As one commentator says, Simon Robinson, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says, one simple distinction, overseers and elders watch over and lead the local church and teach the word of God, while deacons work alongside them so that the elders can exercise their ministry effectively. We see this symbiotic relationship here in the church. Another difference we see here is wives are mentioned. Now, that word can also be translated women, and I think it's preferable here. The reason is there's no mention of wives of elders and their qualifications, so I think this is a broader saying men and women. And so we fall under the idea there that deacons can be deaconesses as well. They're serving in the church. We see an example of that in Phoebe in Romans 16, 1. She's referred to as a diakonos in that. What this is saying too is that all men and women are called to serve using their gifts, but there are some uniquely gifted and called upon to the role of deacon and deaconess. We're excited to unroll that later. We're going to have that being taken place once the merger happens, where we'll have an official set of deacons. And some of you may be a deacon or a deaconess in that. Be thinking of that. Be praying about that. So for many sitting here and then, we're not called to either. We see this list. Maybe it's news to you. Maybe it's a great reminder to you of what leadership is to look like in the church. But you're not really called to either. Yeah, I'm not really called for either of that. What about us? Well, for all of us, we're called to be members of the church. Now, I'm not going to talk about that in detail today. That's going to be a whole sermon in about a month that you'll listen to. It's one of the 8 weeks that we're covering. What is membership? What are we called to in week 8? But as I said at the beginning, this is important to know for you, to understand what the church is to look like in its leadership, being led by a plurality of elders. And also a response to this. This is the bonus. This is number 6. So really there's a 6th one. And it's a bonus, not because it's optional, because it has to do with your response to this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And that's number 6, joy-filled submission. Now, there are two hardest truths for pastors to teach. And that is on giving and how to respond the pastors, because there's usually a question, why is he talking about this? What's his motivation? Is it money and power? No, And no, it's neither one of those. We teach expositionally, which means we don't hide from any part of the scriptures. And so it's my joy to you to teach all of God's counsel in this. So I don't pick and choose scripture. Here it is. And this is just a snapshot. It's not the only place. Some of the other places we looked at talked about how to respond to leadership. But we have Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 here. Well, briefly, as we, this is our application to this. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Well, that's a tall order because I'm listening to that from where I'm standing. And you're listening to it from where you're sitting. Consider and imitate. It's sobering from both sides of that. How about verse 17? This is interesting. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give have to give an account. That's sobering again. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A joy-filled submission in this. There's a former attender here who came for a little bit and was checking out the church, and I met with him a couple of times, and he said to me, if I choose to stay here, I just want you to know you're going to be really uncomfortable. He looked at me and kind of glinted his eyes, and he kind of looked, what? Is that a new spiritual gift, being a spiritual wedgie to the pastor? Sometimes I don't see that in the scripture. In fact, I see here verse 17 that says, let me do this with joy, not uncomfort, not knowing exactly all that he meant by that. But I'm going to challenge you on a regular basis. Well, okay, fine. What's most important to me as I see this is that I must give an account. And that factors in all aspects of this. As pastors, we will serve, we're called to, whether it brings us joy or not. Most of the time, and thankfully, this is a joy-filled congregation, and it's a joy and a privilege to serve you as a pastor. We are called to serve. We are called to take up our cross. We not, even though understanding that this is a noble task, this is not a glamorous task by any stretch, but rather, it is shepherding, being a sheep who shepherds. This is how God has designed his church, how he's designed it to be led. Christ is the head, and there are under-shepherds who lead and care for the flock, all working to be disciple-making disciples, all of us together, for his glory and for his purpose. And we keep that at the forefront. This is why we're here. And we're better together because of it.